Lord, we come before you this morning, and we first want to thank you for your love and for your grace. Lord, that you are a good God. You are perfect in all of your ways. Lord, I pray that you would use this time we have in studying your word to, Lord, draw us closer to yourself, to hear from you, speaking through your word, by your spirit, that we would learn more about who you are, that we would learn more about what you've done for us, what that means for us here and now. So Lord, move in this time, work in this time to speak to us and to grow us in our relationship with you and our knowledge and application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the idea of serving someone else ahead of yourself is an idea that is slowly kind of dying off nowadays. Putting ourselves first really has been kind of a problem for humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. Like the second Eve reached up and picked that fruit off the tree, it was over. Serving others ahead of ourselves as a default setting was pretty much out the window at that point. And ever since then, humanity's just been all about self. Putting self first, doing what we want ahead of anybody else. But it's like nowadays, there seems to almost be this celebration of selfishness. This celebration of putting ourselves first, of making sure we get what we want before we handle anybody else. And we try to put like pretty names on it. We try to call it self-care. When really it's just, no, you're just doing what you want before even considering how it affects anybody. And you think, okay, well, it's not really that bad. You think I'm exaggerating. You're like, no, I don't think that's really how it is. Well, let me put it this way. Think about it. How often have the words, because I feel like it, or because I want to, crossed your lips or even crossed your mind? Or why can't it just be about me for once? Or I need to put me first. Or the classic, I just need some me time. You see, part of the sinful human condition we all live with is this battle with self-centeredness. We don't want to serve. We want to be served. We don't want to sacrifice. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to give. We want to receive and take for ourselves because it's easy. And the problem with that is that when everyone holds that mindset, nobody winds up serving anybody, and everyone winds up worse off for it. And so we need to deny ourselves that selfishness. We need to grow in the attitude of putting others ahead of our own selves, learning to serve others ahead of our own selves. And we can even admit that sometimes. We can be like, yeah, you know what? I'm kind of selfish, if I'm being honest. Yeah, you know what? I tend to be kind of conceited. I tend to be kind of full of myself. I put myself first. I'm prideful. We can admit that. Admitting it's sometimes the easier part. What's difficult is, now what? What do I do next? How do I do that? How do I get rid of the selfishness? Who do I even look to? Where do we go from here? And thankfully, the answer to that question is surprisingly simple, because the answer to that question is Jesus. This morning, as we're kicking off our brand new series, To Serve Man Through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see the ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded and written down here by this man, Mark. Now, Mark is one of what we call the four Gospels in the New Testament. You know, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of those books are the first four of the New Testament. All four of them are narratives about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And they all come from different angles. And unfortunately, because they all come from different angles, they're all different lengths, Mark tends to be one that gets skipped and kind of glossed over. Matthew is the longest of the four Gospels. It has the most historical details. It has the most dialogue. And so people kind of draw to that one because there's so much information to get out of it. Luke comes at it from the angle of Jesus, the human being, Jesus, the man. And it's like, oh, hey, we can relate to that. And people get drawn to that. The Gospel of John is arguably one of the easiest books of the Bible to read in the way it's written. And so we're like, oh, great. I need to get better at reading my Bible. I'll start with John. And we're drawn to that. And then there's Mark. What of Mark? Well, you see, Mark's gospel presents a very unique perspective on Jesus, one we're going to focus a lot on in our time through this series. And it's a perspective I'm going to summarize with a phrase that I will wind up using a lot throughout this series, and that is Jesus, the servant king. Jesus, the servant king. Much is made of Jesus as the servant king, the suffering servant, if you will. As Mark focuses heavily on two different aspects of Jesus, his servanthood, his heart to serve, his attitude to serve, or his servitude. That's another word I'll be using a lot. And Jesus' authority as the Messiah, as the King of Kings. Both of those get equal play in this book, and they often play off of one another. And we see that nature of Jesus as servant king summarized really well in Mark 10:45, often viewed by many as like the key verse of the book. Like if you wanted to get the idea of what Mark is all about, Mark 10:45 communicates it. That's why we read it before worship, but I'll read it again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what should we know then about this gospel itself? Is there some backstory we need? Is there some information we need? Yes, it would certainly help. So, Mark, obviously, if you couldn't tell from the name, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Thankfully, all four Gospels are named for the men that wrote them. So, easy little cheat there. If you ever want to know who wrote the four Gospels, Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John. Easy peasy. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, but we're like, wait a minute. If you read through the New Testament, you're like, Jesus had 12 disciples. Mark was not one of them. How did he know any of this? Well, Mark was a figure in the early church. Early church is usually a phrase used to describe the beginnings of the Christian church after Jesus had ascended into heaven. You had the first generation of Christians that were starting to gather and to spread the teachings of Jesus. Mark was one of them. And in serving and in spreading the gospel and spreading the news of Jesus across the known world, Mark served with people like Paul, Barnabas, who was his cousin, and Peter. Peter was the source of Mark's information for this gospel. Everything Mark records, according to early church history, everything Mark records is on the testimony of Peter. What Peter spoke and told Mark about that time when Jesus was on the earth and he walked the earth and he taught and ministered, everything Mark records, Peter spoke. This is Peter's account through Mark. And so what we can conclude off of that is Mark knew what he was talking about. He had firsthand account that he was simply writing down. But why write it down? I mean, Mark was kind of post-disciple era. He was of the first generation of the early church. Why write this down? Well, Mark wrote this gospel around the year AD 64. And by this time, some of those disciples and apostles that were there with Jesus were beginning to die off. This was around the time where the apostle Paul was believed to have been executed, shortly before Peter was executed, among others. And this was also a time in history where Christians were very heavily under persecution and attack, particularly in the city of Rome, which is who Mark wrote this gospel for. Like, wait, I thought he wrote it for us. Well, yes, it's in the Bible. It's for all of us to study and to go through. But Mark's intended audience when he originally wrote this gospel was the Christians in Rome. Now, Rome seemed to be the center of Christian persecution around AD 64. The Roman emperor at this time was a man named Nero, and Nero was just the embodiment of wickedness and evil. Terrible man, nothing redeeming about him. At this time in history, Nero had set fire to a good portion of the city of Rome. For for the sole purpose of reclaiming the burnt land to expand his palace. Like, instead of just going and saying, hey, I'm going to build over this house or this land or this field that you have, he torches it so that he can come in and look like the savior afterward. And to kill any sort of suspicion about who did it, Nero blamed the Christians. Nero said, the Christians set fire to Rome because they wanted to destroy Rome. And so, in turn, the city of Rome turned on the Christians. Very heavily persecuted, very heavily under attack. In a manner of torture and even execution, that was some of the most gruesome in human history. So Mark writes this account to these Christians in Rome who don't know if they're going to wake up and be able to go to sleep that night still alive or enter into the presence of the Lord that day. Their lives were that uncertain. The times were that unsteady. And so Mark writes this gospel to the church of Rome so they would see what a suffering servant looks like in Jesus as an encouragement to continue doing what they've been called to do, to continue gathering, to continue serving, to continue spreading the gospel to those who don't know it. And we're going to spend the next 11 months or so in this Mark series. It might be the shortest of the four gospels, but it's still a longer book. So 11 months is about what it's going to take for us to get through it. And we're going to learn a lot about Jesus, the suffering servant, Jesus, the servant king. Specifically, what I'd like to touch on this morning as we kind of overview in general what Mark holds in store are three ways in which we see Jesus, our servant king, serve. Like we just went over, Jesus said himself, he came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So how are we going to see that unfold? How are we going to see the servanthood, the servitude of Jesus play out? How are we going to see him set the standard of what servanthood looks like? How will we see Jesus demonstrate that he is the long prophesied King of Kings, the Savior of the world, the Lord of all? Let's take a look. Number one, first way we're going to see Jesus serve as our servant king through healing. We're going to see a lot of healing take place in this book. If you limit it to just physical healing of sickness and any other sort of injury, we're going to see a dozen different stories of Jesus physically healing people in this book. And that's not even accounting for Jesus casting demons out of people. If you count that as healing, the number goes up. And in each story of healing, we find the miraculous power of Jesus, his authority over all things as king, demonstrated, as well as his servitude towards those he healed and going out of his way to minister to them. Number two, the second way we're going to see him serve as our servant king is through teaching. Much of Mark's gospel is made up of the recorded teachings of Jesus Christ, including all of chapter 13, most of chapters 4, 9, and 10, and about half or so of chapter 7. All of that is Jesus teaching. Jesus' knowledge of all things as God, his authority as king above all things, is displayed in his teaching, as is his servitude in his teaching, and sometimes even reteaching for the times where the disciples just didn't get it, of those who gathered to listen to him or even to question him. And number three, the third way we see Jesus serving as our servant king is through sacrificing. Not Jesus going to the temple to sacrifice, not Jesus giving a sacrifice of something else, but giving himself, being the sacrifice. Chapters 14 and 15 will focus exclusively on the last 12 hours of Jesus's life, from the night of his betrayal to his arrest and his death. We're going to get two whole chapters about 12 hours in Jesus' life. So you can tell in that there's a lot of detail. And it's there in the betrayal, the arrest, the death upon the cross, where Jesus displayed the greatest act of servanthood and sacrifice the world has ever known and will ever know. When he laid down his life, took the punishment of all sin so we could be cleansed and forgiven, so we could be brought into a relationship with himself, and have peace with God. Firstly, we will see Jesus, the servant king, through his healing. Now, if you kind of skim and look through chapter one, you'll see pretty quick, we don't even make it one chapter before Jesus starts healing. We see three stories of physical healing in chapter one, four again if you count casting out demons. A lot goes on. We see Peter's mother-in-law coming up first. So like barely after Jesus is done enduring the temptation of Satan in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, barely after he calls out the first few of his disciples, Peter among them, then he goes and casts out a demon, and then we get to Peter's mother-in-law who's sick with a fever. And we're like, okay, first thing up is a fever? Like Jesus healed people who were paralyzed, he gave blind people sight, and we're gonna start with a story about a fever. Like, didn't Jesus have like Advil? We live in the 21st century, which means we have an awful perspective on fevers. You see, we get a fever here, and for us, it's no big deal. We have remedy after remedy after remedy for fevers, where we're like back on our feet in an hour and fine. Not the case 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, if you got a fever and you didn't have an immediate remedy to cool your body temperature, like you couldn't just go like jump in a lake or something and hope it wasn't a hot day outside, a fever was a death sentence because there was no way to bring your body temperature back down. You were pretty much at the mercy of the fever at that point. And so we see Peter's mother-in-law with this fever, and no one really knows what's going to happen here. Peter just started as a disciple of Jesus Christ, just stepped into something new, and now his wife's mom is on her deathbed. And Jesus heals her. He quickly demonstrates he's more powerful than anything humanity has ever considered to be a death sentence. Jesus is more powerful. Verse 31 of chapter 1 tells us he lifts her up by the hand, and she's healed. And more to the point, she served them right afterward. Like, can you imagine, like, you're on your deathbed 1 minute, and like 30 seconds later, you're just cooking dinner for the family? Like, that fast? That instant? That's Jesus. He did that. And we see even more healing take place. Immediately after that, in fact, from verses 32 to 34, we see that word traveled pretty fast about Peter's mother-in-law being healed of the fever. And there's people like thronging at the door who are sick, who are lame, who have some need of healing of some sort. And Jesus is there for hours. Then from there, we go on to see that Jesus cleanses a man of leprosy. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus heals a man paralyzed. We see further from there, he heals a man with a withered hand on the day of the Sabbath, a withered hand being like, it's there, but it has no use. Like, you have no control over it. Your nerves are dead. Your muscles are dead. It's just like this hand that's just there. Jesus heals a man of that. We see that he heals and cleanses a man possessed by demons living in a cave. We see that he heals a woman with an issue of blood while on his way to go raise a girl from the dead. Like, he's on his way to go visit this girl who's literally dead to revive her. And on the way, he heals someone else. Then we see he heals a man who is deaf and mute. He heals two blind men after that on separate occasions, and heals and cleanses a boy of demonic possession as well. And those are just the healings that Mark brings up, let alone the other three gospels. But why record all these healings? Why record all of that? Especially because when you see a lot of these healings take place in Scripture, particularly here in Mark, you see Jesus giving instruction to those he heals, saying, tell no one what you've seen or heard, in more or less words. But people have been bad at listening to Jesus even since then, because what they promptly did was the exact opposite, and they told everybody they knew. And that's how you get these crowds just coming at Jesus wanting to be healed. Why heal? especially when you want nobody to know about it? Why record these healings, especially when they were almost looking like they were done secretively? Well, you see, Jesus came as the Messiah, the deliverer of mankind from our sins. But this idea of a Messiah being a deliverer was one that people kind of had their own ideas about at the time. When people thought of the Messiah coming to redeem the Jewish people, they didn't think redeeming from sins. Depending on who you talk to, some people thought the Messiah was going to deliver the Jews from under the government of Rome and establish the Jews as their own nation again with their own king. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to come to do. Others thought the Messiah was going to come strictly for the purpose of healing. He was only there to heal sickness. He was only there to make people well. He was only there to restore sight, to restore the ability to walk. He was there to deliver physically. Jesus was not a one-trick Messiah. Jesus being the Messiah meant he came to deliver mankind from the ultimate enemy, from the ultimate sickness and ailment of sin. His healings were illustrations of this. His healings pointed to his mission. They were not the mission. We see that Jesus, the servant king, demonstrates how fully he can heal and restore. When he brings somebody from a fever back to full health, when he restores a blind man to sight, when he casts a demon out of a man and he's made of a right mind again, we see Jesus' ability to fully cleanse and fully heal and fully restore anyone who comes to him in faith from a sinful condition to a cleansed and restored one. Remember, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We see Jesus' servitude on full display in going out of his way to heal those who came to him. And we see his authority as king on full display because he has authority even over the illnesses of the body. He says the word. He touches the hand. People grab the hem of his garment and these things left. And these people were healed. That's power. That's authority. That's kingship. But it's not the main reason he came. Jesus himself even says that in Mark 1:35 to 38. After he heals Peter's mother-in-law, after he heals these crowds of people at the door, he departs from them, goes by himself in solitude to pray. And here's what we see take place. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." There is way number two of Jesus, our servant king, serving through teaching. Jesus did indeed perform many miracles in his earthly ministry, and yet he says here the purpose for which he came forth, where the priority of his ministry was to teach. Even the miracles and the healings he performed were designed to teach. He came to teach and to preach the repentance of sins. And Mark records a lot of that happening. We see Mark's first recorded teaching of Jesus about halfway through chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, is Mark's first recorded teaching of Jesus. But he goes further, as Jesus teaches on subjects like fasting and healing and the Sabbath there in that section. He records Jesus teaching through several different parables in chapter 4, teaching on the subjects of sin and defilement in chapter 7, teaching on the dangers of sin and division in chapter 9, and teaching on the greatness and honor in serving in chapter 10. Interspersed throughout that are also Jesus prophesying on multiple occasions of his death and resurrection to come. He goes on to continue teaching in chapter 12 through his answers to questions that were asked of him by religious leaders at that time. And these weren't questions from religious leaders like, "Hey, this guy is really smart. He knows what he's talking about. Let me see if he can clear this up for me." These were not good-natured questions. The questions of these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those are people we're going to see come up in this gospel. Their questions for Jesus were attempts to trap him. They asked dumb questions, you guys. They did. They asked sort of questions like, could God make a rock so big he couldn't move it? Like those types of questions. Because they wanted to catch Jesus with a bad answer, hoping he'd slip up, hoping he'd say something they could turn around on him and use against him. But Jesus answered the questions correctly, demonstrated a full knowledge of the will of God, a full knowledge of the word of God, and stumped and frustrated these religious leaders who were trying to catch him in some sort of trap. Even still, Jesus teaches further. All of chapter 13, like I said earlier, was Jesus teaching. Particularly all of chapter 13 here in Mark is a section known as the Olivet Discourse. Discourse is a very fancy word for teaching. So you want to impress anybody with that one? Discourse, there's your word of the day. The Olivet Discourse was Jesus teaching his disciples at a place called the Mount of Olives, teaching about what to look for as signs of the end times. When they ask him, what is the day of the Lord going to look like? When these things, these prophecies come to pass about when you return, what can we expect it to look like? And Jesus lays it all out in chapter 13 as he teaches his disciples what to look for, the mindset and the attitude to have while they wait. Jesus knew that a main tenet of his ministry on earth was going to be given to teaching and preaching. That's fair. How else are people going to hear the truth if it wasn't delivered to them? The Apostle Paul gives a similar thought as he writes to the Roman church. It's in Romans 10, 14, and 15. He says something similar when he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus knew his ministry would consist of much preaching and teaching on deliverance from sin, much teaching and preaching on being saved through faith in God and not through good works. Jesus knew his ministry would consist of much preaching and teaching about the importance, in the words of John the Baptist, of repenting and believing the gospel. We will see Jesus place priority on teaching, even over healing. He says it there himself in those verses from Mark 1. And that's something I think we need to realize and remind ourselves of from time to time. Because in all reality, we as people tend to look for big, dramatic, flashy things to prove that God is working. Like if we're all being honest with ourselves and we could choose some dramatic, sky tearing open, blinding light shining act of God to be an answer to prayer so we wouldn't be able to deny it, we'd probably pick it. We like big and dramatic. We like things being a little extra. It's ingrained within us as humans. We tend to look for the healings, the casting out of demons, all the big visual stuff to prove God's presence or power, to prove God's answer to prayer, to prove some sort of spiritual revival amongst the people. When far more often, what proves all of those things about God, that he does, that he is the faithful teaching of his word. It's not to say that God can't still heal or can't still work other miracles. He does. No one is limiting the power of the Spirit of God here. But even Jesus, there in those verses from chapter 1, places priority on teaching when he says it is for this purpose he comes to this earth. How do we see Jesus, though, as the servant king in his teaching? How do we see him display servitude and authority when he teaches? Well, he sought to teach the people out of a deep compassion for them. A compassion for them to know the truth of why he came, the truth of their sinful state, their need for saving, their need for forgiveness and repentance of sin. It's Mark 6:34 that actually captures this very well. In there, Mark writes, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. For context, when Mark writes that of Jesus, it's right before Jesus feeds the 5,000. Literally, the next verse tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and it's told in order. So we're clearly looking at another miracle. And yet, when Jesus has compassion for the people gathered to hear him teach, these 5,000 plus who are gathered there, and his heart breaks for them, it's not because they're physically hungry, it's because they're spiritually starving. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And if you've ever seen sheep without a shepherd, they're dumb animals, you guys. They really are. And I don't say that with anything against sheep. I think they're adorable, but they have teeny tiny little brains. Literally. And they need a shepherd to literally tell them where to go. If you don't have a shepherd in a flock of sheep, they're all just going to wander, kind of aimless, not really knowing where to go, not knowing what to do, not knowing it's time to eat. They sure thought they were hungry because they had that rumbling in their stomach, but they don't see the shepherd with food, so they're not eating. They don't think they're hungry. They're going to go off that direction because it looks pretty, not realizing there's a 100-foot drop off of a cliff right there. Boom, now there's a dead sheep. That's a sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without shepherds wander. They're aimless. They have no direction. They have no sense of what to do or where to go or what is right or what is wrong. That's why Jesus had compassion on these people. He saw people who had no leadership. He saw people who had no direction, no sense of what was right or what was wrong, no sense of what was good and what was evil. He saw people doing what was right in their own eyes, and he had compassion for them. And it pulled at Jesus' heart to see them without that sense of what is true, without that knowledge of what to do. And his response, his first response in his heart, seeing these people and him having compassion for them, his first response is not to feed them physically. That comes later. His first response is to feed them spiritually. So he began to teach them many things. Not feed them many things, that will come in the evening, but there in the morning as they're gathered, he begins to teach them many things because their spiritual hunger was the primary need, and it still is. That's the servant heart of Jesus in his teaching. Seeing sheep without a shepherd and being that good shepherd to lead us. But where's the authority as king? Well, the authority as king in teaching the people, we see back in Matthew chapter 7, if you're with us a few weeks ago, you might remember me teaching on this when we were in that chapter, that people marveled at Jesus when he taught because he taught with authority and not as the scribes or as the Pharisees did. He didn't teach as a man relaying a message. He was the message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came to bring a message that he himself, by his Spirit, was the author of. That's the authority he had in teaching. And we will see Jesus throughout this gospel. We'll see him healing as our servant king. We'll see him teaching as our servant king. And we will see him sacrificing as our servant king. Again, chapters 14 and 15 are devoted exclusively to this subject. The last 12 hours of the life of Jesus. Mark offers a very unique look at the events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. There's little tidbits of information in those chapters that don't appear in any other of the Gospels that we'll look and we'll see. Mark as a whole, particularly in chapters 14 and 15, talking about Jesus' final hours. But as a whole, Mark tends to be a very action-packed gospel. Like you see the longer gospels, you see Matthew, you see Luke, you see John, there's a lot of dialogue. Good dialogue, needed dialogue. But Mark, I kind of look at where it's like, you ever go to see an action movie and it's about 11 minutes of action and 90 minutes of dialogue? And you're like, when are they going to get to exploding the cars? When are they going to get to saving people from the burning building? Right now, they're just standing on the ground level talking and not even trying to form a plan. They're just like catching up on like how their day was. Like, what is this? This is not action. Mark gets right to the point. And he gets right to the point with a sense of urgency. We'll see the word immediately used as a transitional phrase 41 times in this book. Immediately. When you hear immediately, you don't think later. When you hear immediately, it's like, boom, hard left turn, here we go. Everybody hold on. Mark writes this gospel with urgency. Going right from the healing to the teaching, to the answering of the questions, to the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And Mark's coverage of that sacrifice is no different. Full of action, full of twists and turns, full of truth. It's clear, if not downright obvious, to see the servanthood part of Jesus' sacrifice. For God to come down in human flesh, live an earthly life, knowing he would die, and die violently and brutally and unjustly at that. By its nature, that's an act of servitude. It's an act of servitude in two ways. Firstly, Jesus Christ the Son obeyed God the Father in doing so. Obedience, by its nature, is an act of service. Obedience, by its nature, is serving others. Not being served, but serving. And as we'll see in Mark 14, where Jesus even prays that the cup of death of the crucifixion would pass from him, he prays above that, that the will of the Father be done, no matter what it is, even if it means he has to go through that. Every act of the crucifixion, of Jesus' death and resurrection, everything that takes place that he goes through, is an act of obedience, which again, in and of itself, is an act of service to God. But secondly, there's another way in which the death of Jesus Christ is an act of service, and that is because it's an act of love and, again, compassion for all mankind. As we, just like those Jesus saw in Mark 6, gathered there, were all once sheep not having a shepherd. We were all once wanderers, far off, being led astray by anyone or anything at any time for any reason. And Jesus gave his life because it was our own lives that deserved to be ended over our sin. And yet because of our sin, our lives weren't enough to pay the price. Jesus' perfect life, perfect blood, was and is and always will be enough. And out of servitude, he gave it. And so that maybe is like, okay, I get that. Jesus served by giving his life upon the cross. Easy connection. Sure. Okay. Got it. What about his authority as king? Why would a king give himself to die? How does that display his authority as king? How else could he have walked out of that grave? You want a royal decree? There it is. The resurrection is as royal and ironclad of a decree of his authority as it gets. Who else had the ability to sufficiently give their lives and of all the sins of the world be washed away by his blood? No one but Jesus. He stands to this day and forevermore as the only man with worthy blood to be shed. He reigns over all creation, over all mankind, simply by virtue of the fact that he is God in human flesh, and we're humans in human flesh. We're subject. We're subservient to him. He is our king on those grounds alone, let alone the fact that as king, he displayed his authority over sin and death by bearing the sins of the world upon himself, submitting himself to an earthly death, and defeating both of those forces when he rose up from the grave. He has the authority of king because he won. He battled and he won. And he proved his authority then and there for eternity. The case is closed. He confirmed and eternally proclaimed his kingship over all creation with the resurrection. That's how we see Jesus as king of kings, through sacrificing. Who else could give their life and be raised back to it but the king of all things? That's what we'll see in this gospel of Mark. The servant king displayed through his works of healing to illustrate his power over sickness, over sin. Through teaching to display his authority as the Word. Again, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And through sacrificing, because he loved mankind enough to be that sacrifice where we could not. Love the Father enough to be obedient to the point of crucifixion and proved his authority over death and over sin by beating them on their own turf. That's what we'll see in this Gospel of Mark. I don't know about you guys, but I'm excited for it. I'm excited to dig in further. And Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us see these things. Lord, as we commence this journey, this series to serve man, and we see your mission, Jesus, to come to this earth, not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life as a ransom for many. Help us to see exactly what you came to do and what it means for us here and now. Help us to see and to receive and understand you serving as our servant king through healing. That in every act of healing, every act of casting demons out, you displayed both compassion and care for those who you went out of your way to minister to, and authority over the very things you healed and cast out. Help us to see it through your teaching, as you felt that pull, that tug of compassion, seeing the people gathered like sheep without a shepherd. And in response, you began to teach them many things. Because we are your sheep and you love us. And you are the good shepherd and you guide us. You teach us, you lead us. And in your authority, you proclaim the word. You proclaim the truth. Because you are the truth. And help us to see you, the servant king, through your sacrifice. Lord, as you gave your life upon the cross, out of compassion once again for all mankind, for all these sheep without a shepherd like us, to be that shepherd, to go and to give your life because your blood was the only that was worthy to be shed for all sin, the only that could not cover sin but completely wash it away. In displaying that servitude, Jesus, by being obedient to the will of the Father, humbling yourself to live as a man, even to the point of the death of the cross, and to display your authority over sin and death, your kingship over sin and death, by defeating them. By walking out of that grave victorious, back to life forevermore. That we might have life in you and that more abundantly. I pray that as we study this Gospel of Mark, you would reveal those things to us. Help us to know them even deeper, to apply them in our lives, not just to be filled with the knowledge, but to walk out and live in it and live according to it. Lord, let this change us and transform us and grow us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.